Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Most of you here this morning have heard me preach before, have indeed heard me preach many, many times before. You've sat under my ministry for some years now, most of you, and if that's true, you have heard me ground the certainty of our salvation in the fact that God has chosen to inextricably tie the achieving of His glory to the achieving of our salvation, so that the one cannot be achieved except by the accomplishment of the other. So that our salvation is sure because we can be sure that God will achieve His glory. He will make it manifest. And He's chosen to do that by our salvation. This perspective grounded Moses' argument with the Lord, recorded for us in Numbers chapter 14. God is speaking with Moses concerning the rebellious nation of Israel. God says to him, Numbers 14, beginning in verse 12, "I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which He swore to give them, therefore He killed them in the wilderness.'" You see Moses' argument. It's not, "No, how could you? Don't you see what wonderful people they are?" It's not his argument at all. Lord knows they deserve to be annihilated. But Moses argues for the respect of the name of God. Now, having some understanding of this, this is something that comes out of yet another covenant. As we talk about covenant with respect to Christmas, how is it that I say that God has inextricably tied the achieving of His glory to the achieving of our salvation? It comes out of another covenant. When we examined the covenant of grace, we were at pains to underscore the certainty of our salvation on the grounds that Christ fulfilled the terms, both the positive terms as well as taking upon Himself the negative condemnation of the covenant of works on our behalf, so that the eternal life that was promised in the covenant of works is owed to the elect on the grounds that Christ has accomplished all the terms of the covenant of works. But it goes deeper than that. All of that functions according to plan, according to the terms of a covenant within the Trinity that theologians through the history of the church have called the covenant of redemption, or in Latin, the Pactum Salutis, thus the title of this morning's sermon. Before we read from John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, as it is appropriately termed, before we read from that, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mediation of our Savior for us. We thank you for John chapter 17 that shows us how He prays for us. And we thank you that we come to that this morning. We ask that as we read and that as I preach, you would guard us from error, and that you would do us good according to and by the reading and the preaching of your word. Send forth your Holy Spirit to lead, guide, direct, to focus our minds, to help us. We ask it in Christ's name, believing that he has purchased the help of the Holy Spirit for us. Amen. John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I have mentioned this idea of an intra-Trinitarian covenant, a covenant that takes place within the Trinity, an agreement between the persons of the Trinity. And we have clear indication of such a thing here. In verse 1, Jesus begins his prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come." This is an indication that there is a schedule to be kept. The time is now, according to some predetermined schedule. Christ is not being presumptuous here to demand of the Father, right? I want it now, based on nothing at all. Rather, the Father has agreed with the Son upon a schedule. Jesus is simply, for the benefit of those who hear him, making reference to the timetable. There are parties to this agreement. Who knows about this timetable? Who has agreed to it? The Father knows about it. He's praying to the Father. "Father, the time has come." The Father's aware of that. He has previously agreed to it. Jesus is clearly aware of it. The disciples are not. It does not take much familiarity with the Gospels to know that the disciples don't know what's going on. They do not know that there is a scheduled time for Jesus to die. They're not aware of that, right? So they're not party to this. They weren't part of this agreement. So there's a timetable that is part of an agreement to which the Father and the Son are party. When did they make this agreement? In verse 5, Jesus says, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The time referent for Jesus here as he prays this prayer is eternity. This is from before we made anything, including time. That's when the agreement was made. This is an agreement between the Father and the Son. Not to say the Holy Spirit, I would bring him in, but how long should the sermon be? This is an intra-Trinitarian covenant that it was agreed to forever ago. Quite literally, forever ago. It has always been in place. As a covenant, there are conditions and promises. We see indications of that in these first two verses. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. He's asking for God to do something for him, in order that the Son may also glorify you. There's an exchange here. Do this for me so that I will do that for you. This is language of conditional agreement. It continues in verse 2. He's asking for that. Glorify me in order that I might glorify you, in the same way that there has been a previous exchange. Namely, you have given me authority over all flesh in order that I should give eternal life to as many as you have given me. You see all this back and forth. You do this in order that I will do that. So there are these conditions and promises to do things upon conditions. So all of the essential nature of covenant is here between the Father and the Son in all eternity past. And that is what we call the covenant of redemption. This covenant has a purpose. That the Father and the Son should make manifest each other's glory. That's what he asks for right away in verse 1, isn't it? The time has come. Glorify the Son in order that he might also glorify you. This is the purpose of the covenant. When Jesus says in verse 1, glorify your Son, he means, and this is coming from the broader context of the latter part of John's Gospel. In the latter part of John's Gospel, when Jesus talks of his glory, when he talks of being lifted up, when he speaks of being exalted, this is principally a reference to his going to the cross. That's how he will be glorified. And that's what he means here. When he says, the time has come, glorify your Son, he means, send me now to the cross and the grave. Raise me from the dead and exalt me to heaven. All of that together, taken as a singular kind of event, the time for that is now. And that is his glory. And he says, do that now in order that your Son also may glorify you. And by that he means that the redemptive love, power, and faithfulness of God should show up. God has always been that way. But you can't see redemptive love until it shows up by redeeming. And Jesus says, it's time to glorify me in that way in order that your redemptive love might show up, be made manifest, be glorified. The purpose of the covenant is the glory of God. This is, of course, always God's purpose. And the scriptures throughout show us God pursuing his own glory. The prophet Isaiah, God speaking through him in Isaiah 43:25, says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This doesn't work so well for us, right? When's the last time you sinned against somebody and they said, I will forgive you for my sake? Wouldn't play real well with us, probably, would it? But that's what God says again and again in Isaiah 48:9-11. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. He pursues his own glory, and he is a jealous God, jealous for his own glory. He will not share it. Hold on to that. It's important. This is not just an Isaiah thing, even if it were. Believing as we do in the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word of God, even if we only found it in the prophet Isaiah, it would be enough for us to believe it, but it's not. Just to give one more example, Ezekiel says the same thing, Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I've dispersed you among the nations because of your sins, and wherever you go, you profane my name because people see what you're like, and that reflects on me because they know I'm your God. I have to fix that problem. Not for your sake, for my sake. Now, probably no humans of any time, certainly not Americans of our time, read that very well. We say, that doesn't sound very applaudable of God. Sounds kind of selfish, self-centered, kind of prideful of him. Two answers to consider to the impression that we have there. First, any other purpose than the pursuit of his own glory would be beneath God. That would be to diminish him, to lessen him. I think of something C.S. Lewis wrote in the Screwtape Letters. This is not a direct quote. It has to be kind of fixed, because if you know the Screwtape Letters, they're letters written ostensibly by a demon to a junior demon, instructing him on how to tempt a human. And so sometimes the language gets a little difficult to follow, you know, because God is referred to the enemy, for instance, and it just kind of throws us. So some of the language here has just been fixed. I just need to say that because it's not a direct quote from C.S. Lewis. Mostly it is. God wants to bring us to a state of mind in which we could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than we would be if it had been done by another. God wants us in the end to be so free from any bias in our own favor that we can rejoice in our own talents as frankly and gratefully as in our neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. God wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even ourselves, as glorious and excellent things. He would rather us think ourselves a great architect or a great poet and then forget about it than that we should spend much time and pains trying to think ourselves a bad one. Or a bad architect or bad poet is what he means there. He's talking about humility here, right? If this is true, and this is one of the places where you just say, what an insight into so much was granted to C.S. Lewis, then what of God? Should he be humble and say, aw, shucks, I'm not really all that great? That would be a lie. He is that great. If he should spend himself seeking to glorify something that is infinitely less worthy of glory than he is, well, that would just be wrong. Another way to answer that question, or something to think of: God designs to be glorified. Right? If we're somewhat offended at the idea that God pursues his own glory, consider this. He designs to be glorified in a specific way, for specific things. He designs to be glorified for sacrificing his own son in order to save his enemies from his own just wrath. Well, that's hardly self-centered, is it? That's a strange definition of selfishness, to desire to be glorified for self-sacrifice for the sake of one's enemies. So let's be careful of our impressions. God does seek his own glory. It is right and good that he should do so. That is the goal of the covenant of redemption. What are the terms of that covenant? Jesus refers to their being terms. He says in verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Jesus had a job to do. The Father gave him that job to do. He says, I've done it. It is the ground for his prayer to say, now do for me, because I have done what you told me to do. What was the work? He says, I have glorified you on the earth. The whole rest of the prayer gives intermittent indications of how he glorified God on the earth. What was the work that he came to do? In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. In verse 8, he says, I gave them your words, and they have received your words and believed. That is, I have brought them to faith. In verse 12, he says, I have kept them. The ones that you gave to me, I've kept them. I've guarded them. I've protected them. I haven't lost any of them. They're mine because you gave them to me and I've kept them. In verses 14 and 16, he gives indication that he has so united them to himself that they are no longer of this world. They are, he says, like me, not of this world. That's why the world hates them now. They're not their own anymore. They're not of the world anymore. They're mine. I've united them to me. In verse 19, he prays that God would sanctify them by the truth. This indicates that in principle, he has purchased their sanctification. In principle, he has achieved their sanctification by the truth. It hasn't practically happened yet for all those given to him, but he has achieved it. That in principle-ness shows up again in verse 22. He says he has unified them. When he prays that they would be one even as you are one with me. Right? The body of Christ, is, as believers, we are one body. Unified one with another in the same way that the Father and the Son are united. In verse 23, he says he has manifested the Father's love toward them. Not a generic divine love that he might be said to have for the whole creation because he made it, but his fatherly love is made manifest to them. In verse 24, he indicates he has opened the way to communion with God in glory. And in verses 3 and 26, he has united them to God and to God's love, again, in principle. In short, he's done everything to redeem us and to unite us to himself and to bring us to God, everything except actually dying, which is the glory he speaks of accomplishing, the thing that it is time for. I've done everything else. It's all done. I just now need to die. And everything will be finished. As he says in the next chapter, we read from that last night, John chapter 18, where he's on the cross and says, it is finished. The work is done. He gives us indications of what the work was that he was sent to do. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant of redemption. What then was promised to him upon condition of fulfilling those? In preparation for this sermon, I listened to someone I listened to online to try to get some help with this, and he apparently is often asked with respect to the covenant of redemption, is the covenant of redemption a covenant of works or a covenant of grace? He says, yes. Right? Here's a place where we do not have to choose, because for Christ, it's a covenant of works. For us, it's a covenant of grace. So he fulfilled the work that was given him to do. What is his reward? Well, it's glory. We've already looked at that, haven't we? You see this transactional language in verses 4 and 5. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's his reward. That's what he gets. It's what he receives. Let me just point out, because it's generally helpful to do so anytime we run across something like this, to point out where we have an indication of the doctrine of the Trinity. Because I think Christians know it's supposed to be important, but we have trouble understanding why it's important. And we have difficulty, I think, knowing where it is revealed in the Bible. So I like to point it out when I notice that. John 17, verses 4 and 5, it's only a doctrine of the Trinity that can make proper sense of this shared glory. What does Jesus ask for? That you would glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That is, he's asking to be glorified with the same glory that belongs to the Father, We read recently from Isaiah 48:11, I will not give my glory to another. So here we have one person asking another person, glorify me with the same glory that you have. And the person he's asking to do that says, I will not share my glory with another. So this is the same as him. It's the same God as him who has the same glory as him, yet it is a different person. Now you explain that without recourse to the Trinity. You can't do it. The glory that he asks for is not a new glory. It's not an improved glory in some way. It's only made evident. Right? He's asking now to be glorified. We might say, if he's God, how can he get some new glory he didn't always have? The love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, and the power of God are shown in the accomplishment of redemption. Christ accomplishes it, and then he is raised to the right hand of God the Father, where he enjoys that glory that was always his but has now been made manifest through his work. This is precisely what was promised. We're familiar with Isaiah 53, that part of the servant song. We see this transactional language in the promise to the suffering servant, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Because he completes the work that I gave him to do, he will receive the glory that comes from it. Paul speaks this way too to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The glory of God achieved according to plan, according to the agreement, bestowed upon Jesus, according to the terms of the covenant of redemption, because he completed the work that was given to him. Therefore you, brothers and sisters, rest. The older I get, and the deeper goes Sarah's suffering, pain and sleeplessness, the richer that word is to me. Rest assured. Rest assured. Your salvation is not an afterthought. It was planned from before the world was. And the executor of the plan is the Son of God, sent by the Father, whose arrival we celebrate this day, and equipped by the Holy Spirit for the performance of that work. Success is not in question. Indeed, he has already succeeded. And we can share Paul's confidence that what he has begun in us, he is sure to bring to completion. Because the glory of God is at stake. Therefore, ought we to have full confidence to assert with Christ's ancestor, the psalmist David, Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for redemption that is to us in Christ Jesus, who finished the work that you gave him to do. We thank you for the absolute confidence that we can have, that we shall not face your wrath on the day of judgment. He has done it for us already and is glorified because of our redemption. Forgive us whenever and wherever we doubt, and help us to glorify you by our confidence in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.